even in a radically individualistic and very democratic society, judges still are awesome. They're awesome to see. And every once in a while, if you're in a courtroom, if someone's not behaving themselves, they will quickly do so because of those that attend the judge and have the authority of law behind them. The black robe is meant to communicate the fact that he or she is a judge who has the authority of law behind them. They are not giving their individual opinions, though once in a while those unfortunately slip out. And when they come out, you stand and you shut your mouth. It's awesome. I think in a very real way, it is a reflection of the heavenly courtroom that we've been considering all along throughout Zechariah. We went there especially in chapter 3, and we are there again in this chapter, in this vision, the final vision of the seven. And remember that the trajectory of this is that we began out in the world with vision number 1. That was the setting. And then we went to the land, the place of inheritance. And then we went into the city. And then we went into the temple, into the very holiest place with the high priest, which of course is prefiguring the Lord Jesus Christ, where the accusations of Satan were put to rest once and for all. And then we came back out, and we came back out to the city, the temple city, and then we came back out to the land, and now we are out in the seventh vision into the world. And we are here in the world answering the question that came up in vision 1, which was, how long, O Lord, will there be injustice in the world? How long will the nations of the world dominate your creation? And how long will they blaspheme your name and oppose this temple building project? How long? And the Lord is giving the answer. And of course, the answer is giving a window to the people, to the people of Zechariah's day, into the distant future. To us, it is a much nearer future, as we will see tonight in Revelation chapter 3. But the fact is that we're looking now at the judge coming out of his chamber. Now, granted, on first reading, one might not catch this imagery, and it's why one has to know the imagery of the Bible and the richness that it brings to even just one word or one image that might be brought to mind here. And surely those who are hearing this for the first time from Zechariah's mouth would have picked up on these images. And so the message here of this vision is, here comes the all-powerful heavenly judge. He is coming out of his chamber, and he, unlike any earthly judge, is not only going to bring the sentence, but he is going out into the world to execute that sentence in a final and earth-shattering way. And that's the picture that's being created here by the chariots and by the warriors in those chariots, the warrior angels, the host of the Lord, coming out from between the two mountains. And so the judge emerges then from heaven's gate, and that's really what these mountains are meant to communicate to us, these brass or bronze mountains that are glittering with glory light. And so what we see here now is that the spies that were going around quietly on their horses, being led by the Messiah, who were going around to the nations and seeing what was going on, this was the spy network of Almighty God, that now they have determined by God's counsel to come out of the chamber of judgment, to come out of the chamber of God's holy place, the court of the Lord, to come out from the gates of heaven into the world to make judgment and to make a final judgment on the nations who have opposed the kingdom of God. And so this is an awesome mission answering the question, how long will the nations defy you, O Lord? And the Lord is saying, there will be an end, and it will be a decisive end. And from my throne, I have decreed a final and a complete judgment of the nations of the world. And so these bronze mountains, of course, have a wonderful history. If we think of various pairs in the Old Testament that symbolize the divine presence, we can think of a number of things. One of them would be those mountains of covenant renewal. When they entered the land, the ark was placed between Gerizim and Ebal, two mountains, and symbolizing what? The presence of God and his authority over the heavenland, over all of Palestine. Then, if we continue to think about that imagery, we realize that we also can think about the two olive trees that we had back in one of the earlier visions, and remember there that we likened the twinning of those trees, which of course are like pillars, to what? To the pillars of God's presence in leading his people out of Egypt, his glory presence, the presence of his Spirit. And remember, it was a fire by night and a cloud by day leading them. And we see the two pillars. We see the same thing in the temple of, and we'll see this again this evening, interestingly, in the imagery for the church of Philadelphia to encourage it in the terms of the solidity of the project of God's kingdom. And here in the front of the Temple of Solomon, we have those two great pillars. And so here we can see a picture of the Lord standing, as it were, there in judgment and in a place of bringing the declaration to the nations that judgment has come, that sin will be eradicated from the face of the earth, from the cosmos. And now the chariots of the Lord are leaving this courtroom. Notice in verse 5b, it says that they are going out after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. And so you can see when the declaration is made, go patrol the earth, it might be similar to what a series of tanks, and by the way, a chariot in the ancient world would be like a tank symbol, would be what it would symbolize to us in the modern world, of military power. And so you can picture all of those tanks lined up in Desert Storm and plowing across the desert with incredible military force and authority. And the commander of the army says, "Let's roll." And that's what's happening in heaven, that the Lord is saying, roll throughout the earth, bring judgment on the earth. And the chariots of God represent this awesome power of God Almighty to judge. And the bronze, if you think about that bronze, this would have been, think of mountains, not just little hills, but mountains that are made of bronze, and they would be glistening in the sun. This really stands in contrast to the picture in that first vision where the world is represented as a great dark deep in opposition, a frightening place of evil and darkness and where the knowledge of God does not exist. And now we have God revealing himself in all of his glory with the glistening of these bronze mountains which represent the throne room or the gate of heaven itself. And out of heaven you see the stream of chariots coming to judge the world in which we live. And this, his feet were like burnished bronze, we are told, in Revelation chapter 1. And what is that? There we see again that same picture of the Lord Jesus, who is the glory presence of his God in the midst of his church, standing there and judging them and saying, those of you who are going astray, you need to repent if you want to inherit the crown or the New Jerusalem or be a pillar in the house of God. And so he's preparing them for the final day of judgment. All church discipline is really a preparation for the final day of judgment. It's warning people to be in the way of the Lamb of God. And so here we have these chariots of war now coming out to judge the world. And we're reminded statement in Psalm 48:1, where we are told his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. And so there is the place of final conflict. Remember, it is from that holy mountain. It is from Harmageddon. It is from that great place of the gathering of the angels of God that Satan himself fell and brought darkness and sought to snuff out the knowledge of God in world history. And so it is at that place that is referred to as a Hebraism in Revelation 16 as Armageddon. It's actually Har, mountain of gathering, Megiddon. It is a place where there will be that final battle, that final judgment. And it is why, now notice, even though they go to the four winds, the fact is that they are going north and south. Why would that be? Well, if you know anything about the geography of Palestine, those were the routes. You didn't go east and west because you were in the desert on one side and the Mediterranean Sea on the other. But you went north and south. And remember, the original enemy of God's people, which sought to prevent them from entering the heaven land, was what? It was south. It was Egypt. But they'd already been brought from there. Now their enemies were what? They were northern enemies. They were Assyria. They were Babylon. And so the focus here then is that the real action of judgment is going to take place symbolically in the north. And the reason for that is because it is from those heights of the north where the mountain of God in the psalm that we just read from is symbolized as meeting with the earth. It is there where his presence is revealed in human history, and there will be a final judgment, and this judgment will be a judgment of complete eradication of evil. The judge will come with power to destroy, and these chariots are symbolic of that final end where Satan and all who have followed him will be brought into the lake of fire. Listen to what Isaiah says in the last chapter of his prophecy, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire." So there we have that chariot imagery and this just overwhelming eradication of evil, of sin, of injustice, of hatred, of selfishness from the earth. It will be all gone. And the four winds of heaven, I believe, represents not only the power of wind to destroy, but particularly the universality of what's going to happen. It's been a mistake of people trying to interpret prophecy when they think about the north or Gog and Magog as identifying them with certain nations. These are symbolic. They are not literal in that sense. They are literally true, but not geographically true. The point here is that the entire world is going to be judged, and that is exactly how Zechariah ends this vision. And so the north country then, the far north, becomes a great symbol in the Bible, and it's something that if you read in Isaiah 14, you see that that is, as I said, where Satan fell from, and it is where Satan will seek a final assault on the Lord. Again, it's symbolic, but that assault will be real at the end of history. But here is the real end of this. And this is one, as I was reading it this morning, it impressed me again how easy it would be to read over this verse and never get the power of it. There in verse 8, he says, "And behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." What on earth does that mean? It's not readily obvious to anyone, preacher included, unless one goes and really digs into the text and looks for the ways in which that has roots in other earlier Old Testament books. Of course, we get a clue here, which is a very important one, when we look not only at the north country, which we've described as the place of the final showdown in world history, but the spirit is going to be at rest. Shabbat. This is a great and powerful concept in the Old Covenant. In fact, if you remember the end of the seven days of creation, there are really only 6 days of creation, not seven, because on the seventh day, God rested. There was a beginning, but there was no end. Why? Because God entered into his heavenly dominion with the host of angels in the invisible realm. And ever since the fall of Adam, this fall of Satan, and then the fall of Adam and Eve, the Lord has been sending into history a message of redemption to save people out of the darkness of this world, out of the great deep of that first vision. He's been entering history to invite people through the blood of his Son to enter the Sabbath rest. Now, we often think, well, that would be in the invisible realm without bodies. Well, no, I don't think that's the picture at all. In fact, one of the things that we see in this vision, going back to the land, the fact that God is the creator of the earth and the heavens, is that there is going to be a new creation that will begin with people becoming his possession, and then at the end of history, heaven and earth, as Revelation shows it, will be joined. Absolutely. The presence of God in all the cosmos will be perfect, unfettered by intellectual or spiritual darkness, unhindered by sin and death. There will be no Satan to deceive the nations. And that's the picture of final rest. See, that's what the heaven land was always meant to be a symbol of. People who talk about going back to Jerusalem and reconstituting it as some kind of reconstituted Judaism are stuck in the Old Testament. They're stuck in times that the real believers in the Old Testament couldn't wait to get out of. They were looking forward through the prophets, and especially these latter prophets, looking forward to the latter days, looking forward to the glory of the kingdom in all of its fullness. But of course, the only way that that could happen, and this is how we can link this with this next section, which, remember, is the center and the hinge of the entire book. It's the hinge on which the visions and the burdens move. And so we come to that which is the King of Glory rules. The King of Glory rules. And this prophetic hinge reveals the Messiah. It reveals to us the branch king who wins his temple building rights. Now remember, this figure has already appeared, not only in the rider of the red horse, and not only in the courtroom of God where he defeats the accuser of the brethren and throws his indictment out of court, but now he appears here in as the branch, the one who is the one that really builds the temple by the power of his Spirit. And he is the one who has won the right to the kingdom, which means that the temple eventually is not going to just be this little piece of architecture in Palestine. It's going to be the whole universe. That's his ultimate dwelling place. And guess what? In the new covenant, we are the temple. We often think of a place, but we are the place of God's dwelling. And this is the only way that that kind of temple building can actually come into a reality. And so Isaiah 11:1 is the most famous place where the branch is spoken of. This ought to equal it in the eyes of God's people. It says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." And so all those promises from 2 Samuel 7 that there would be a king in David's line who would be on the throne and who would distribute justice to the nations, and that that king would reign forever, is being fulfilled. And the Lord is saying, even though now the kingship is diminished, and we could read a little parenthesis there, it will be even worse by the time the true king comes, because you'll have Herod. And the priest will be also horrible when Jesus comes. It will be Caiaphas. And that's the kind of people of God that this Messiah will come to. But all of that meant to create a hunger for this one who will truly be the branch of David. And he will wear this composite crown. Some have thought there were two crowns and two people here. And we'll get to that in a moment. But the fact is that this composite crown of gold and silver represents sort of the ultimate in a crown, and it will be the one that will crown this king, who will also be a priest. Notice that he is also a priest. He's not just a king. And so they are told, those who have just come back from Babylon now, they're told to go to the treasury house. And here now we're going to see that the branch king is enthroned in heaven as a royal priest. And in order to get the gold and silver to enthrone him, you're going to have to go to the treasury house now. And the treasurer, whose name is Joshua is the high priest, is Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. It's actually the treasure house there, not just house. And he's the one that's going in charge of the finances and of the gold and silver. And then they will make a crown, and they will know that the branch is the one who is going to come and really build the final and complete temple of the Lord. And so we see in that great prophecy of the new covenant, Jeremiah chapter 33, that David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. Now, that's led many people to think we can clearly see that this is a prophet, this is a priest and a king in one. There's one crown. And when it says in where it's right in the middle here, it says, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall branch out from this place and shall build the temple of the Lord." And then down beyond in the middle of 13, "And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." It's not two people on two thrones or two people on one throne. It's two offices united in one person, this branch, who is both going to be a prophet, a priest, and a king. Who are the two? Well, one commentator that I find very persuasive, and I won't go through all of the nuances, but he's saying this is a reference to the divine. The two must be a divine. And so the two cannot be the two offices, because that's one person. So what clue in the Old Testament, one of the most famous Psalms, would we have that there are two divine persons, the Father and the Son? The Lord, Yahweh, actually the entire Trinity, and His Christ. The nations oppose them. Why do the nations rage against the Lord and His Christ? Psalm 2. And I believe that the two here, and especially referring to the Council of Peace, this is reference to the eternal covenant that God the Father and the Son have made with one another in order to execute the covenant of grace, in order that the branch should come into history as a king priest, as well a prophet. And he should come into history in order to call his people into his kingdom, to build his temple, to die on the cross in order to save sinners from sin and from death. And so this council, then, is the council of eternity. And it is a council that is predicting that this royal high priest, that this king who is also a priest, will be one who will build the ultimate temple of the Lord. And of course, the fact is that in order to do this, we know that he had to do this extraordinary thing, which is to become sin for us, though he knew no sin. Imagine that he should become sin for us, even though he knew no sin, in order that we should become the righteousness of God. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And imagine now that the chariots of judgment are actually being satisfied in the death of Jesus Christ. And go back, in fact, to the dark deep of that first vision, and remember that when Jesus, in fulfillment of Psalm 69, died on the cross, when he bore far more than simply physical suffering, which is the great mistake of movies about Jesus and the cross, He endured the wrath of God against all of his people throughout all ages. He endured the deep, is what the psalmist says. And the deep came up to his neck and swallowed him up. He was swallowed up by the wrath of God, by the darkness of this world, and by the wickedness of sin. And that's why he said, "Oh my God, why have you forsaken me? Why am I in outer darkness?" It's because he became sin for us. This is the branch. And it is only because such a priest came into history that he could rule as a king. And I think this is the genius of putting these two things together, the Spirit's genius, as it were, in this passage, because the kingdom cannot be inherited without righteousness. There's no righteous man since Adam fell who can possibly fulfill this. And that's the meaning of this last verse in verse 15. And it says, "This shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." Is he talking to Zechariah? He's a sinner. Josiah? He's a sinner. All the people of Israel? They struggle. They are grossly imperfect people. In the history of Israel, we have nothing but failures. The failures of kings, the failures of people, the failures of priests. Who can he possibly be talking about? Well, he's talking about the branch. It will be the branch who will come and obey the voice. "I delight to do your will," he says, with the words of the psalmist. And he came to do God's will in order to win us entrance into the kingdom through heaven's gate. And that's precisely, you see, what he did. And that's why, and throughout all of the New Testament, he went as a priest into his death on the cross and into his burial. And then when he was raised from the dead, he is then ascended to royal majesty at the right hand of God. And listen how these two things are combined in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. "When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins," there's your everlasting priesthood, "he sat down at the right hand of God." There's your kingship, enthroned in heaven. And then listen to this now, and very important, because this is exactly the question of the exiles rebuilding the temple in Zechariah's day, "waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet." That's where we are. We're waiting. But we're not just doing nothing while we are waiting. We are those who are part of that third point, that the branch king claims his cosmic inheritance. He is claiming it now. And so along, before those chariots come out of heaven to judge the world, there is, as it were, a chariot of grace. Actually, I like Paul's metaphor. He is an ambassador. He says, we are ambassadors of Christ. And what does that make the church? We are an embassy of the king, announcing the fact that the king has come. He has died for sin, and he has conquered death, and he's inviting all the kingdoms of the nations of the world to join with him. "I will give you the nations for your inheritance." When we are sending missionaries to Haiti, to China, to Japan, to Uruguay, to wherever we send them, we are fulfilling this mission of bringing people from the nations into this kingdom. Notice also this wonderful requisitioning. And there's one of my favorite commentators on this passage has shown that the language of an actual requisition that would have been written with ink on an ostraca, a piece of pottery, that when you wanted something, when a king wanted something or a ruler wanted something, he would write a request, a requisition. We offices do this all the time for office supplies and all kinds of other things. And he has the authority, so he'd send the requisition to the treasure house, and that's exactly what's going on here. And interestingly, what he's doing now, and so profoundly, is the Lord Jesus, just as he said, "Bring me a donkey. The Lord has need of him." Now what is he in the business of doing? Of requisitioning the nations for his kingdom. And that's not things, it's us. We're the temple, remember. He's building his temple out of us, out of human materials that are now the subjects of his amazing grace. And so that's the kind of building project that the Messiah, the branch, is going forward to do among the nations. And notice that it says in verse 12, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place." We have this beautiful picture then, not only of royal lineage, that's clearly the first thing we're to think of, but we're to think of a royal lineage that has life. It's a branch going out to all the nations of the world. We once discovered years ago that instead of putting a new lawn in every spring because it would disappear every July on the slope in front of our house, that there was this wonderful thing called winter creeper, and we planted it. And all these little plants that were 18 inches apart, little tiny plants, you wondered, how on earth are these going to survive? Now there are vines that are like a broom handle. They are really thick. And it spread out and covered the entire lawn. We have to keep them trimmed back. Well, that's the imagery here, that he is going to spread out among the nations, and he is going to build his kingdom with the people of the nations. And then they, because of his shed blood, will inherit the cosmos. That's what we have coming. But I think not only is it important for us then to remember what we have coming, that encourages us to endure hardship in this present life, but it's important to remember that we're not our own. Everyone around us in the world is living for himself or herself. Life is about my happiness. Every Christian still struggles with this. Why, Lord, don't you want me to be happy in this world? And one of the reasons is because he has a far better world for us. And he wants us to depend upon him in this world. That's the message. He wants us to be his possession in this world, because it is that disloyalty to him as God, the Creator, that sent Adam out of Eden. And it's only through learning loyalty as those who are already accepted into the kingdom through the blood of Christ that we will enjoy the inheritance at the end of history. It's already ours, but we need to wait until all enemies are put under his feet. And all, if you take other scriptures and combine them with this, all enemies will be put under his feet, and all his people will be gathered from among the nations. The last elect person will come into the kingdom, will believe the gospel, and then the chariots will come. They'll come out, judge the world. It will be all over. There will never be another moment of suffering, another tear shed, another sin committed in all the universe. That's the end. But what we need to remember here this morning, brothers and sisters, then, is that we, according to 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all, that all who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That's the challenge. Not living for ourselves, living for the King, doing his bidding. There are so many things we could do in this world, even among legitimate activities, but he's not called us to do all of those things, but to put them second to the things that he wants us to do, to build the church, to be faithful in worshiping him on the Lord's Day, to learn kindness to our neighbors who are Christians and our neighbors who are not Christians, in order that we might win some to this King. This is what we are to be. So we could sum it up this way. Be hopeful. A much better world is coming. Deny yourself then with thanksgiving to the Lord, and be faithful in serving him in his kingdom. That is the calling. And it's a tough challenge, but one that by the grace of the gospel and by the power of God's word and spirit is a reality for us today.